All right, take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 for the message this morning. I just got terribly hungry. That's a good sign for you. That ought to make you happy right there. Today is the Good Shepherd's Christmas dinner, and I always go up on the hill and spend a little time up there with them. And so there is hope for the future. Yes, turkey and dressing and all the stuff that goes with it. Yeah, so all right, let's pray and be dismissed. You ready? No, I'm joking. All right, look, please, if you will, at Luke chapter 2. I want to read just a couple of verses. These are familiar verses to you. This is the Christmas story as told by Luke, and it is very familiar to you, but there's something in here that I want to show you this morning. So listen carefully as we read the first seven verses of this chapter. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, I want to speak to you this morning on this subject. There is born a Savior. There is born a Savior. Now, let's pray together. You keep your Bible open here, and I want to lay a little foundation for you, and then we're going to put something on that foundation after a while. But I think that you'll see the point, and God will bless it to your heart this morning. So let's pray. Our Father, we ask now your blessings upon the preaching of the Word of God. And Lord, I never cease to marvel at this amazing book, and how your Word just fits so perfectly together to present to us a Savior who came for all mankind. And Lord, as we think about the Christmas season, and we think about all the gift giving and all of the lights and the celebration and the excitement of Christmas morning, all these things, Lord, help us now to focus upon the real reason that that we celebrate Christmas, because you gave the first gift to this entire world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Lord, I just pray now that as we think about the Savior coming to this earth and what it meant, Lord, may you bless it and stir our hearts with it. Give me your blessing as I speak. Lord, help me to have a clear mind and to say what I need to say. And then, Lord, fill it with your power and bless it, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. From the minute that Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, mankind from that moment on was looking for a Savior. Men have always been looking for a Savior. Can you imagine how tedious and how discomforting and how troublesome it would have been to live in Old Testament times and have to come with a lamb to an altar and sacrifice that lamb before the Lord. Can you imagine how old that would have gotten? Year in and year out, to have to go through the same old bloody ritual, I'm sure that many, many an individual stood up and exclaimed and asked, "Where is this Savior?" It was announced when Adam sinned that a Redeemer was coming. When Adam first sinned, God stepped into the picture and God told Adam, "The Redeemer is coming." And that's what the Old Testament is all about. The Old Testament is all about the promise of a coming Savior for men. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man needs a Savior. And God provided that Savior when He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament scriptures were just filled with promises of His coming. It is there in picture form. It is there in precept. I mean, it is just clearly spoken that Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, was coming. It's there in type. It's there in representation. It's there in image. It's there. It's everywhere you look in the Old Testament, the promise of a coming Redeemer. References to His coming were in the law. They were in the prophets. And they were also in the books of poetry, the Psalms and the Proverbs, all the poetry books of the Bible. Reference after reference after reference that the Savior was coming. The Savior God promised in the beginning when our first parents violated the Word of God and sin was indeed coming to redeem fallen man. Now, when the final prophet of the Old Testament, a fellow by the name of Malachi, Dr. Rossi calls him Malachi, the Italian prophet, all right, but when Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament was written, the Old Testament scripture, the Old Testament canon of scripture was closed. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And the events that we are reading here in Luke chapter 2 took place 400 years after Malachi finished his book in the Old Testament. All right, so get it in your mind, picture it in your mind. Here's all the Old Testament writings. Here's all the Old Testament scripture. You got Adam, and then you've got Noah, and you've got Abraham, the flood, and then Abraham, and then Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and right on down the line, and Malachi. And in 400 years after Malachi wrote his book and passed off the scene, you have the events that are recorded for us here in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was born. Now, understand this. 600 years before the Lord was born. So 200 years before Malachi wrote his book, the Babylonians came and invaded Judah. When the Babylonians came, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They leveled the place. They knocked down all the walls. And from that moment on, Israel was no longer a sovereign country. Israel was dominated and controlled by Gentiles. The Lord Jesus referred to that period that started 600 years before He was on the earth as the times of the Gentiles. It was a time when Israel was not ruled by a king from the throne of David, which was promised. Israel was no longer a sovereign nation, but a nation controlled by Gentiles. Now, if you remember from our study of Daniel, the Medes and the Persians followed the Babylonians, and then the Greeks came, and then finally, eventually, during the time that Christ was born, the Romans ruled the world. The Roman Empire claimed control of the nation God said in the Old Testament scriptures would be ruled by the descendants of David's throne. So imagine this, folks, imagine this now. Over 600 years of being controlled and dominated and subjugated by heathen nations who despised the very name of the God who had promised to bless his chosen people. But they had a promise, did they not? They had a promise. And so Luke tells us the story. Excuse me. Luke tells us the story of the Lord Jesus and takes great pains to explain to us the history and the situation into which the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And it is important that we know the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ into the world, for the circumstances into which he came into this world makes his coming so much more amazing. And I want us to talk about that this morning. Paul summed it up this way. Paul said, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son. In the fullness of the time. In other words, when it was exactly the way God wanted it. When the world was exactly in the condition that God wanted the world in, that's when the Son of God was born in Bethlehem's manger. So get the picture in your mind. 600 years, no king on the throne. 600 years, the descendants of David scattered. 600 years, there is no sovereign nation. And now we turn the page into the New Testament and we read about the Savior being born in the city of David, the Savior, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's amazing, folks. I think verse 11 of this chapter, I did not read it. We'll look at it tonight. But in verse 11, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." I think that that verse is the central fact recorded in this great announcement chapter. For unto you is born a Savior. The greatest day in 4,000 years of history, the Savior is born. The day that was looked for since the Garden of Eden and since God made the promise that he was going to send a Redeemer. It was the day that the prophets longed to see. It was, and it now had finally come. It was the day that the Son of God left the glory of heaven and came to take his place upon this earth as the Son of Man. God had become flesh and dwelt among us. Now let's consider the story as told by Dr. Luke. And let me show you some amazing things about our Savior's birth that I trust will encourage and bless your hearts. There are two things I want to point out to you this morning. First of all, I want you to think with me and about the earthly conditions when Jesus was born. I want us to think about the earthly conditions. What was it like when Jesus was born? Well, our text here gives us a couple of hints. I want you to look, please, at verse 1. And notice with me what verse 1 says. And it came to pass in, what's the next two words? Those days. And it came to pass in those days. I want us to take a minute now and think about those days. What were they like? What was going on on the earth in those days? The time when Jesus was born tells us a great deal about the world and a great deal about the gift that God sent to mankind. The first thing I notice is this. Christ was born when Caesar Augustus ruled the Roman Empire. His real name was Caius Octavius. That was his real name. I don't blame him for wanting to change his name, do you? Caius Octavius, that was his name. And he was the great nephew of a man that all of us have heard mentioned before, Julius Caesar. He was a great nephew of Julius Caesar. And he was given, as a matter of fact, he insisted that his name be changed when he was made the Caesar. He insisted that his name be called Caesar Augustus, not Octavius, but Augustus. Now, the reason he chose this name is because the word August or August has the idea of powerful and strong, has the idea of bright and stern, and he thought it fit his personality, and it fit the way that he was going to rule. As a matter of fact, according to writings, there was a great debate over whether he should be called a king or whether he should be called a dictator. And he certainly didn't think the term king adequately described the prestige that he wanted for himself. And so he chose simply to keep what had been given to other rulers before him and take the name Caesar, but he chose the name Augustus as if to say that he was, just one step beyond what everybody else was. Now, he was the first man, and this is important now, he was the first man to lay claim to being the ruler of the Roman Empire. Now, there had been many Caesars before him, but all of those Caesars only claimed to be ruler over the Roman Republic. But Caesar Augustus was the first man to be the ruler over the Roman Empire. And he was also the one who started the claim, which they eventually all accepted, all the rulers after him, and all the people accepted. But he's the one that started the claim, which said that the Caesar was deity, that the Caesar had supreme authority and supreme power. Now, there was something else that was very important. This is not found in Scripture, but it is found in historical writings. There's something else that was happening here that is very important. We learn from secular history that at this time, they had in Rome a temple built called the Temple of Janus. Now, Janus was the god of war. And they built this huge temple, and at this time, when Caesar Augustus was on the throne, at this time, the doors of the Temple of Janus were closed. You say, well, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, the doors of the Temple of Janus were closed whenever the empire was not at war. When they were not at war. You say, well, why would they do it that way? Whenever the Romans were at war, the doors to the Temple of Janus were flung wide open so that wives and mothers and sons and daughters could go into the temple and pray to the god Janus for their protection and for victory for Rome. But when there was when it was peacetime, the doors of the temple were shut. Now, look again at verse 1. In those days. Now, let's put it all together, all right? In those days when the republic had evolved into the empire. In those days when the empire was ruled by one man who thought he was a god. In those days when that autocratic ruler and his brutal empire had bludgeoned the world into submission and the whole world was broken into submission, in those days when one man ruled the entire known world with an iron fist and there was no war because he had already conquered everybody that there was to conquer, when the doors of the temple were closed because he had already defeated everybody, in those days, the Savior was born. In those days, the Savior was born. It came to pass in those days, in the city of David, the Savior was born. Now, Look again at your Bible. Look at verse 3. Verse 1 again. The decree that from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. What happened? Well, Caesar, all right, peace. No, they've defeated everybody. There's no war. Caesar sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. There was no debate. There was no discussion. There was no argument. He ordered it, and it was done. Now, why was this done? What was this taxing? Well, look at it sort of like a census without the government coming and knocking on your door and asking questions. It's the same principle, only instead of the government coming to you, you had to go to the city where you were born and register for the taxation. You had to go and you had to register in your hometown so the government could tax you. Now, why did Caesar issue such a thing? Well, because there was no war. There was peace in the land. They had already subjugated everybody. They had already conquered everybody. And so what do when you conquer a land? Well, you tax them. That's what you do. You get all you can get out of them. And so there was peace in the land. Now, you might be sitting here thinking that peace in the land is a good thing. No war? Wow, that's a good thing, right? I don't think so. I mean, it was one of the most horrible times the world has ever known. If you go back and read about the day in which this all took place. I'm certainly not glorifying war here, folks, but when the reason for no war was that the people had been beaten into submission so that not one soul should dare even think for themselves, and all because of the overblown ego that sat upon the throne, that is not a good thing, but it is one of the darkest hours that the world could ever know. And in that vast empire was this little town. And something wonderful was about to happen in this little town. Miles away from Caesar's palace in Rome, in the little countryside of Judea, long overtaken by previous dictators, you can see a young couple emerging onto the scene. Neither of them are known by Caesar. Neither of them were wealthy. Neither of them were important by the world's standards of importance. Yet they were touched by Rome's authority, so off they go to do what everybody else was required to do. They went to register for the tax. All right, now that's the world's condition. All right, everybody follow me so far? All right, now watch. Number two, I want you to notice with me the heavenly reality. Now, we've got the condition of the world, and we've got Caesar. We've got him thinking he's a god. We've got the doors shut. There's peace in the land. We've got the tax going on. Caesar raking in all he can rake in. All right, so we've got all this happening. But secondly, let's notice the heavenly reality. You see, Joseph cannot register by proxy. He can't just sign a piece of paper and then hire somebody to ride it down to Bethlehem for him. He cannot do that. He must go and he must personally sign his name. No one knew about them. No one even cared. But off they go anyway to do what was demanded of them to do. But now let's look at it again very carefully. There is a heavenly reality overshadowing all of the earthly conditions of the day. Did you catch that? Let me say it again. There is a heavenly reality overshadowing all the earthly conditions of the day. I want you to look at this little wife who is riding from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Her womb is the tabernacle for the Son of God as she travels. I want you to look at this man. This man, it has one passion on his heart, and that is to guard and to protect the love of his life and to make sure that this baby is born healthy and strong. But things are not always what they seem, are they? If only we can climb high enough to look down upon this world from heaven's vantage point, we might see things just in a little different perspective. They are going to Bethlehem because Caesar Augustus said they had to go. That edict had rippled all across the known world and had touched everyone, even Joseph and Mary had to go. But I find something in the Bible that supersedes Caesar's might and power. Hold your place here in Luke and go back into the Old Testament to the book of Micah. The book of Micah, chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. All right, now when you've got it, look up here at me. All right, look here. Here's Luke chapter 2. Here's Luke chapter 2. Joseph, Mary, coming down to Bethlehem. The baby Jesus born in Bethlehem. The Son of God, the Savior. All right, now let's go back here. 650 years. You with me? How old's America now? How much? Do the math real quick. 233 years? Something like that? 650 years earlier. Nod your head. You with me? Has it hit you yet, the vastness of that? 650 years. All right? 650 years before Luke chapter 2, there was a prophet by the name of Micah. This is before the Babylonians came. 50 years later, the Babylonians would come. 650 years before Luke chapter 2, Micah writes a prophecy. And what does he say? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now, gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops, he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. This is basically Micah telling Israel the Babylonians are coming. They're coming. God's going to let them smite you. Look at verse 2. But thou, what's the next word? Bethlehem. Hey, what city did Joseph and Mary end up in? And where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem. Folks, 650 years before, Micah said, judgment is coming. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall, what's the next word? He shall he come. Who's he? He is the Redeemer that God told Adam was coming. He is the Redeemer that God told Noah was coming. He is the Redeemer that God told Abraham was coming. And on and on and on throughout all of the Old Testament is the promise that the Redeemer is coming. You say, well, Pastor, what's the point? 650 years before this thing happened in Luke chapter 2, I see that really the insignificant person in the whole story is this little egotistical puppet in the city of Seven Hills who called himself Caesar Augustus. I see that the significant personalities are the woman in whose body lives the Son of God and the man who is leading her, Joseph of Nazareth. Oh, it is true that Joseph and Mary went down to Bethlehem, and the reason they did was because Caesar had issued the decree. But question, why did Caesar issue that decree? Why? Why? Go over to Matthew chapter 2 for just a minute. Back in the New Testament. Look at this. Look at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in where? Bethlehem. In where? Bethlehem. In Bethlehem of Judea. In the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod heard when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in, what's the next word? In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the what? Prophet. What prophet? And then he quotes Micah in verse number 6, Micah 5:2. Folks, listen, you say, Pastor, what are you saying? I am saying that this whole thing didn't happen because Caesar said it. This was all done under the management, under the supervision, under the care, under the direction of Almighty God. It was the fulfillment of written prophecy spoken from the mouth of God to one of his servants, written 650 years before it came to pass. The prophecy declared that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And I'm sure that Caesar sat in his palace and thought he was running the world. He was not running the world. God was running the world. He sat in that palace and boy, he thought, man, I'm it. No, you're a puppet on a string. God is it. God is running the world. Wow. You say, well, I bet old Caesar didn't know anything about this. He does now. But you're right, he probably didn't know anything about it. But he does now. I'm sure that when the fullness of the time was come, in God's time, that's when the Son of God was born into the world to be the Savior. Now, what do we discern from this? What do we get out of this? All right, listen very carefully, folks. Here's what we learn. We need to understand that no matter what happens, God is in complete control. I mean, no matter what happens. You see, they had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the Old Testament. We have old and new. And it's amazing that in these Old Testament scriptures, there are oodles. In West Virginia, that's a whole bunch. Oodles of prophecies about that first coming, that Luke chapter 2 coming. Just scads of them. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. He's coming. But do you also realize that in that Old Testament scripture, there are oodles and oodles and oodles about his second coming? And the amazing thing is, once Jesus was here the first time, the Bible said that when he got ready to go to the cross and started his 3.5-year ministry and ended up on the cross, he said over and over and over and over, I came once, but I'm coming again. I came once, but I'm coming again. And so we have an Old Testament full of promises that he's coming again. We have a New Testament filled with promise from his own mouth that he's coming again. If all these prophecies about his first coming came true, and they did, you just mark it down. All the prophecies about the second coming are going to come true. He's coming again. He's coming again. I'm saying God's in complete control of all things. Caesar stood and he made his edicts and he thought he owned the world, but he didn't own a thing. God owned it and he still owns it. Every politician, every government, every dictator, every business, every day, God is running the program. And he's not finished with us yet. He's not finished with mankind yet. This same book which told us of the Savior's first coming to earth also tells us of a second coming to the earth. And just as the conditions of the world during the time of Christ's first coming were described and horrible, they're described and are going to be horrible when he comes the second time. The nations and governments of the world think they're running the show here. They're not running the show here. Washington thinks they're running the show, and that's the whole intent, to get this worldwide involvement, and they're going to do it through all this global warming line deception. A one world mindset, a one world government run by the United Nonsense. The United Nations. That's the goal. That's the plan. Utopia. Just everybody on the same page. That's the plan. And they think they're running it. My friends, they're not running it. Nations and government are not running it. God's running it. Joseph and Mary thought things were bad in their day, and they were. Caesar running everything. But the truth is, God was running everything. And in the midst of it all, God was working to bring the Savior upon the scene. So, brethren, do not despair at the condition of our world today. I hear from so many people throughout the course of a week, and they say, Pastor, what are we going to do? What is becoming of our country? What is becoming of our nation? Everything is in God's hands. Obama, Pelosi, Reid, Medvedev, Ahmadinejad. You feel like you're cussing every time you say his name, don't you? And Netanyahu and all the rest. I mean, everybody. They're just puppets on a string. Blinded by their own power and greed. God is still on the throne. You say, well, how do you know that? Because I talked to him several times today already. I read about him this morning right here in the book. You know, liberals go around trying to prop God up all the time, trying to explain things away. God doesn't need our help. God's doing good. God's in good shape. And you mark it down, my friend. You may not like what you're seeing in this world, but you mark it down. God's in control of this world. You say, well, Pastor, I know. Hey, listen. We probably deserve a little judgment. We probably deserve a little spanking every now and then. You say, but Pastor, what if it gets rough? Well, then we just dig our heels in and we keep living for God. That's what we do. Because listen, you got a promise. You got a promise. And he's coming again. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be next week. But you got a promise. He's coming. And just as he promised in the Old Testament that he was coming the first time, and he did, it's promised in the Old and the New that he's coming a second time. And you just mark it down. He's coming again. Until he comes, we just keep at it. Just keep at it. And trust that today is the day. Even so come, Lord Jesus.